Just want to lift up Anne's sister-in-law to you, her family. Just ask you to give them your peace that passes all understanding, Lord. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence, and that you are in control of all things, Lord. We ask you to give her and her family your peace. We ask you to protect them and to protect their home, Lord. I pray that you would protect their home and and you would enable this, you would bring this fire to a speedy end and protect people's property. And then we want to lift up our sister Sherry to you, mother in the Lord, and encouragement to so many of us, to all of us that know her, and those who she ministers your word to, how blessed we've been by her for so many years. And we just want to lift her to you and Tony to you. And we ask you to give them your peace, and your joy is their strength. And we just ask that whatever's going on with her body, Lord, you would just identify it and heal her from it and raise her up and bless her with a healthy body. Bless both of them with healthy bodies, Lord, and just continue to minister your word through her. We entrust her into your hands, Lord, them into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Lord, just agree with our sister Tina in her prayers. Minister your word, we pray, to each of our hearts, our children's hearts. Lord, I ask you to show us what your ministers are intended to be. I pray you would help me to be that. Help each one of us to be that. Lord, grant discernment to our people that wherever they go, whatever they may do, Lord, they would always be under faithful ministers of your word, and they themselves would be faithful ministers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we kind of started return to this this notion of Christ as our great high priest, and we're going to spend quite some time. The author to the Hebrews spends quite a lot of time showing that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's superior to everyone and everything, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, Joshua, but a lot of time is going to be spent on him being superior to the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament priests. And this section here, it's actually verses 1 through 10, is showing Christ fulfilling and qualifying for everything that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priest, high priest, had to be and had to qualify for, perfectly fulfilling those. And then going even beyond all that, of course, is our eternal high priest. And that's really what this section is teaching. And next week, God willing, we'll look at that, how Christ fulfills all that, and the different things that are required. Verses 1 through 4, the Old Testament high priest. And then 5 through 10, Jesus, the New Testament eternal fulfillment. But this week I wanted to look, there's an application that I see here. And again, an application, that's the interpretation, is this is what the Old Testament high priest needs to be. This is how Christ fulfills it. But there's an application to New Covenant Christians, New Testament Christians, and our ministry. And I want to look at that this morning, and in particular to the pastoral ministry. The Scripture teaches the priesthood of all believers. That's the New Testament teaching. The Reformers understood that. We no longer go to a priest other than our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But as underlings, we're all a priesthood. Every New Testament Christian is part of the priesthood of God. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, "You, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, by virtue of our union with him." 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And that's a chapter on spiritual gifts, that we all have the same Holy Spirit. He distributes gifts as he so determines in his infinite wisdom. And we're all part of this priesthood. And so the principles we're going to cover this morning, they apply to all Christian ministry, no matter what it is. But I want to focus primarily on the Christian pastoral ministry. So they apply to all of us, but certain things that apply to Christian pastoral ministry. And here's why. For 26 years now as a Christian, I've seen a lot of things, been involved in a lot of things. And even very recently, I've still seen a lot of these same problems. I've seen a lot of damage done by so-called, quote, pastors. One of the warnings that the Roman Catholic theologians gave Martin Luther and the Reformers was, look, you can't just give the Bible to the average person. You're going to open a floodgate of iniquity. And Luther said, well, that may well be, but so be it. People have to have the Word of God. Both were right. Luther was right. Every one of us needs the Word of God, but it's understood the Catholic Church was correct too. A floodgate iniquity has been opened up. Plenty of iniquity in the Catholic Church, and they've had plenty of problems themselves, but within Protestantism, a lot of damage has been done by people running without being called. A lot of false doctrine, a lot of cults have been started, a lot of damage has been done. Nevertheless, as Luther said, that's the way it's got to be. People need the Word of God. But I've seen a lot of damage done by, quote, pastors who have no business being behind a pulpit or leading a church. Faithful pastors, real pastors, they can fail, they can fall, they can do all kinds of damage themselves. But I'm persuaded that there are many people who run without being called. And we see things in our passage this morning that apply to what a real minister, a faithful minister, is supposed to be before God. There's all kinds of people starting churches. You know, you can open a church on any corner. All kinds of reasons. I've talked to people, and it's just sort of like a career change. It's like a new business opportunity. Or it looks like, wow, you know, all you do is show up on Sunday, talk a little bit, and cruise. I could do something like that. No earthly idea what pastoral ministry is. I've seen, quote, pastors quit on people, just don't show up, or walk in on a Sunday and say, it's my last Sunday, I'm gone, don't know what you're going to do next Sunday. I've seen people lord it over the congregation, people with way too much power lording it over people. I've seen people assume an authority that God gives to no earthly person at all. I've seen so-called pastors leading people into false doctrine, leading them into legalistic bondage, claiming to have some gift of prophecy, and telling people to make life decisions based on some supposed word from God, which is sheer nonsense when you look at the results from what's happened from it. I've seen all kinds of damage. I've seen people hurt. I've seen shattered lives. My dad had a friend who once wanted nothing to do with the church anymore because of things that had happened to him. There's people who want nothing to do with God because of what has happened to them in the church. There's all kinds of wolves out there in sheep's clothing. Again, anybody can fall. Anybody can fail. Anybody can, if David can fall, all of us can fall. But there's a difference between that and a flat-out false person who has no business at all being in the behind the pulpit. That's what I want to look at this morning. There were requirements for the Old Testament high priesthood that still apply to New Testament ministers today. And these are things I would ask you to pray for me concerning, for Tim and Richard concerning, ultimately anybody in leadership, but ultimately anybody, every one of us, we need to be held each other accountable to these things, pray for one another. I've entitled this Old Testament Requirements for New Testament Ministers, and we'll look at four things. Verse 1, a common humanity. Verse 2, a compassionate humility. Verse 3, a continual heralding, and then verse 4, a conferred honor. And hopefully I'll explain those as we look at them. But first of all, a common humanity. The Old Testament priest, in what you find out when you start looking at things like by Jesus' time, these positions are bought and sold. These positions are conferred for political favors, Roman authorities appointing priests and so on. Very corrupt. But this is what God's intention was in the priesthood. And the first one is this common humanity. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest was chosen from among men, from the common humanity, the common people, in Christ's case, common humanity as well as Israel, and appointed to minister the things of God pertaining to men. They offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the whole context here is, look, we're talking a high priest. To be a high priest, to be a representative, you have to be taken from humanity. And of course, the overarching thing back of all this is Jesus Christ as the second Adam, the second, his federal headship. We have to be represented by a man. Even as Adam represented his posterior, Christ has to be human. It's the reason, one of the great needs for the incarnation, it's got to be a man who runs our race for us and stands in our place representing us. And the high priest prefiguring that had to be chosen from among the people. No, God didn't appoint angels as our high priest or something like that. He appointed people, and he's taken from among the people, and Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But the application I want to make for us is this. Never forget your common humanity in this sense. Never forget that God graciously took you and bestowed upon you whatever ministry you have. Not because you were so special, not because I was so special. We were just people. And you ask yourself, what is it about me that I can claim any kind of credit myself? Every good thing in you and me comes from the good hand of God. Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. And then he turns right around and says, well, not me. It was the grace of God with me. Even the fact that I'm not lazy and wasting time or something, God gets the ultimate credit for that. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the first thing that a true minister of God must have a continual attitude of remembering, this is just God's gifting, and this is just a privilege God's given me. Whatever I'm doing, this is a privilege from the good hand of God, and it was always intended to be a blessing to the people. Every one of us is a gift to the church. We saw that in Ephesians. Your gifts, your call, are not to be used to edify yourself. Of course, that'll happen, but it's to minister to the people that God has blessed you with, the relationships he's blessed you with. So never forget this gracious choosing of him. Remember your common humanity. God chose you, gifted you, equipped you, empowered you to be a servant to the other people. So that's the first thing, our common humanity. But then the second thing is we're to be marked by a compassionate humility. In verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The high priest is intended to be someone who has compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Well, look at that. Because he's aware of his own weakness. Now, in Christ's case, it was never a sinful weakness, but there was the weakness of humanity. We'll look at that next week. He suffered very much. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted to quit and all those kinds of things. Well, the high priest understood and also his own sinfulness as well, which Christ had no sin. But it says he can have compassion on those who were ignorant. This word compassion, found out this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word that's translated as compassion is found in this passage here. And then in the Greek text, it's put first for prominence and for emphasis, so that it seems we could put compassion he can have on those who are ignorant and going astray. That great emphasis is on this compassion that the high priest is to have for those who are ignorant and those who are going astray. It's been translated, he can deal gently with them. I think the NIV has that. He can deal gently with them. Or you can curb your emotions. One commentary says this speaks of a happy medium between two extremes. You know, if somebody brings something to you, you don't freak out and get shocked by what you've heard. What do you expect in a fallen world? On the other hand, there's no self-righteousness involved. You know, you're certainly susceptible to the same things. John MacArthur says it carries the idea of maintaining a controlled but gentle attitude in the treatment of those who are spiritually ignorant and wayward. Impatience, loathing, and indignation have no part in priestly ministry. Such moderation and gentleness comes from realizing one's own human frailty. The priest would be reminded of his own sinful humanity every time he offers sacrifices for his own sins. So on one hand, we must not minimize or condone sin. It's to be taken very seriously. But on the other hand, we're in no position to look down on anyone because we're susceptible to the same things. God's just taken us from the common humanity. And we're to have a compassionate humility. Remember, humility is just seeing yourself as you really are. We're certainly subject to all those failings. But there's also a distinction to be made. The Old Testament makes it between ignorance and those who are going astray. This is someone who, in their ignorance, they're like a wandering sheep, maybe a sheep without a shepherd. A person who's ignorant and they're out of the way, you're to have compassion on them. You're to be gentle with them. You're to restore them gently. Maybe lead them to Christ gently. Maybe they're not even saved. But the Bible does make a difference between that and high-handed, in-your-face rebellion against God. There are those that need to be saved with fear, the author or Jude says, snatching them from the fire. A person in high-handed rebellion against God, or a person who's a false teacher, knowingly leading people astray, taking advantage of people, no, they need to be dealt with much more severely. Look at Jesus with the Pharisees. He was anything but gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look at the Apostle Paul with the Judaizers saying, I wish they would just cut themselves off. Look at Stephen with the religious leaders. Say, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. There's a place to be very strong. And if somebody is coming and trying to lead the sheep astray, you're having compassion on the sheep who may be led astray, There's a whole different response for a false teacher or a wolf in sheep's clothing coming and trying to harm God's people. But as far as those who are in their weakness, their ignorance, they're going astray, we're to be gentle and compassionate with them. And we're to come alongside of them and encourage them and help them along. And then the third thing is God's minister is to be marked by a continual heralding. Say, what are you talking about? Well, in verse 3 it says, because of this, because of his own weakness, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, but he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well. But he's bringing these sacrifices because he's wanting Israel to have their sins forgiven by God. Well, this is entirely fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Jesus Christ had no sin of his own to atone for, but he atoned for our sins. He's our great high priest. And the way I see this applying to us as New Covenant Christians is to be always pointing people to Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Our business is to be pointing them to the one who fulfilled it all. Remember, Jesus told his apostles, he said, look, whoever's sins you remit, they're remitted, and whoever's sins you don't, they're not. You tell someone their sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. You tell them they're not, they're not. He's not giving the apostles the power to forgive sins. Or what he is saying, though, is you have the authority, and you and I have the authority to tell someone, look, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive him as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. We have the power and the authority to say that. And if somebody rejects Christ, we have the authority to say, you reject Christ, you're going to perish forever. There's no other way of salvation. No other way to be saved, but it's always about pointing them to him, never to ourselves. Very, very important, because a true minister of God needs to be always pointing you to Christ, never to himself. And this is something to remember. I'd like to get this to Suzanne and to Jolynn. Maybe God will move you away somewhere. You're looking for a church. Certainly you want to see if their doctrine's orthodox, it's sound. But when you go to that worship service, do you walk away with the sense of God and having been in his presence? I see with our worship team today. They're not entertaining us, not interested in entertaining. Do you feel like you've been entertained, or have you been brought into the presence of God? Is there a competition to see who's the better musician and singer, or is this coming into the presence of God? And when you walk away, do you have a sense of having been pointed to Christ, a sense of being a glimpse of God's majesty like Tina was praying about, from his word? Or do you get a sense that the pastor was just satisfying some ego needs of his or something, and you know more about his family than you ever wanted to? And about him. And it's a razor's edge. I've struggled with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his instruction to ministers, says you shouldn't really ever use yourself in illustrations, because it's not about you. It's about God. But then Chuck Smith pointed out, look, you want your congregation to know you. You tell them things about you, because you don't want to be some aloof guy that there's this some mystique about. No, you're just a regular guy like everybody else. And get your first illustrations out of the Bible, Chuck Smith would say. And then from there, try to find something that's happened in your life. And so I've tried to navigate that razor's edge, but it's very important that people understand you're pointing them to Christ. And if they walk away and there's too much of you in it, that's a bad thing. You should walk away from a church service having the sense of having been in the presence of God and been pointed to him, and the preacher was trying to get out of the way and just point you to the majesty of God in the whole point of whatever passage you're in. Those are the kinds of things if when you're looking for a church, yeah, the doctrine has to be sound, but who are you being pointed to? who's being lifted up and honored. So there should be a continual heralding of Christ. He's finished all this priestly work. Our only business is the sacrifice of praise, praying for people. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. But as far as forgiveness of sins, it's all done at the cross. And we're pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true ministers are to do, a continual heralding, and that is of Christ. And then finally, it's a conferred honor. In verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. We saw what happened in the Old Testament, people who tried to usurp the priesthood. God would kill them. Or Uzziah, God struck him with leprosy. Uzziah was a good king, godly king, but he got lifted up with pride and tried to go offer sacrifices, was struck with leprosy to the day of his death. But generally speaking, you go try to usurp something God hasn't given you in the Old Testament, and you're killed for it. God's very serious about that. And we see in the New Testament, there are still New Testament offices, and God has to call somebody to that. Nobody takes this upon themselves. That is, no man lawfully takes this upon himself. It's still a New Testament principle. Adrian Rogers says this, look, God calls people. He says, look, if God's called you to be a plumber and you become a preacher, you've missed your calling. You're not doing what God wanted you to do. There's a sense of vocation. The reformers understood that. Look, it's not just these official ministerial positions. Anything you're doing out of love for God, whatever God has you doing, changing diapers is every bit as much a holy act as standing in a pulpit ministering the scripture. You're a New Testament Christian with a priestly ministry, and whatever you do unto the Lord is service to God, and you're to do what he calls you to do. There are people who can fool people. You could be a very charismatic person, good at speaking, and ability to just attract people to yourself, maybe great enthusiasm, excitement. You could have all that in a political rally, no unction from the Holy Spirit at all. You can have all great excitement at a rock concert or at a football game. There's all kinds of things that can persuade people, but no, and it can have no unction from the Holy Spirit at all. You could even be a good teacher. You can even be a gifted teacher and not even be saved. I remember reading a guy telling about a time in seminary where he was in the seminary class, and there was a liberal theologian who didn't even believe Jesus got up from the dead. And they started talking about Romans chapter 8, I think it was. And he said, this professor gave the most brilliant exposition of Romans chapter 8 I ever heard. He had us captivated, the whole class. And he correctly and accurately and beautifully interpreted Romans 8. And he said, we were all stunned. One of the kids raised his hand and said, we didn't know you believed that. And the professor says, oh, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's just what Paul taught. You don't even have to be a Christian to convey doctrine. And you can be an entirely unsaved person. It's very important that God calls a person to what they do. I would say, because I've talked to a couple people who've had bad experiences with church or think they had a minister that wasn't called, or early in the Christian church, there was this concern between a church father named Cyprian that said, you can't get any blessing from a guy who's not really saved, basically. And Augustine says, no, that's not correct. Jesus Christ will minister through his word, okay? And we don't know anybody's heart. We do the best we can to try to put people where they belong and not have an unqualified person in the pulpit, but we don't know anybody's heart. Augustine says, God knows we don't know anybody's heart. We do our best, but to the extent the man's bringing forth the word of God, the Holy Spirit's still going to work through that. You can have an unsaved man in the pulpit ministering the word of God and people being blessed and saved while the man's as lost as the day is long. Because God will, his word will not return void. He'll minister through his word. And so if you happen to have been in an experience where you say, I feel like I wasted all those years with this guy as the pastor of the church. No, as long as the word of God was going forth, God used that in your life. And we're all in his school and we're learning. I've had people come to me. I've had guys come and say, God is calling me to do this. I had one guy, in the space of about 2 or 3 years, give me 2 entirely different callings that God was calling him to do. And I've never had a single guy come and say, I think God might be calling me to this, to be a pastor. Can you maybe like pray with me and give me an idea, maybe how I can know how I'm being called? Now, I've just had guys come, God's calling me and that's it. We have all kinds of people say, God's telling me to do this. God's telling me to do that. And so basically, Tim and Richard and I, if we're going to be obedient to God's call in their lives, we just got to say yes to whatever it is. If it comes, I don't think we've had that since it's been the three of us. But in the past, we've had things. People say, God's calling me to this. And they expect you to just immediately say right on. Well, how do I know God's calling you to this? How would we know God's calling us? Well, we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2, qualifications for, say, an elder in the church. A person says, I'm being called to be an elder. Well, how would you know if you're being called? Well, first of all, there's got to be a strong desire. Right? Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If God's calling you to something, says the love of Christ is constraining me to do what I do. The scriptures, if you desire the office of an elder, it's a good thing you're desiring. There needs to be God creating this desire in your heart. But then you need to know if there's qualifications there for it. In Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus give what these qualifications are. And it's interesting, they're not things that you find in the business world. They're things you find in the family. What kind of a family man is he, and does he have the gift of ability to teach? It's basically what is it a person showing a level of Christian maturity? And of course, none of us, if we're going to take it as an absolute, none of us are qualified, but you're on that road and it's important to you and you're striving in those directions and you see something of it in your life and so on. So yeah, do you have this desire? But second of all, do you see some of these qualifications? Do you see these qualifications in some degree in your life? And those things, when you read through those lists, I encourage you to read them. This is not like a certain level of Christian. This is just basic Christianity. You can find all these things throughout the Bible. They're incumbent upon all of us. It's basically just saying a person who shows that they've got a degree of maturity, that they are actually, these things are being manifested in their life to a degree, and they have a gift of teaching. And then the third thing I would just say, if you have this desire and you think God's calling you to that, still get confirmation from the church. Because in the future, when you go through some dark trial and you can't see anything but darkness, you can't quit. And you have to be able to fall back on, you know, this isn't just me thinking I was called to this. I've got confirmation from other Christians, in particular leadership of the church. Those are the kinds of things that a minister should have. And I think a lot of people go into pulpits and don't even think about anything like that. I just think I'd like to do that. Looks cool or looks whatever, easy, whatever you may think. But those are the kinds of things. So how would you know, though, even that far, what your gifts are? You say, I just want to serve the Lord, and I don't know what my gifts are. How would I know if I have a gift for teaching? I've never tried. Well, that's just it. How do you know what your gifts are, what God's gifted you with? The only way I know is to pray and then just start serving in whatever opportunities you have in whatever capacity it is. And God in his providence he'll bring it to pass where it'll come to the surface what you're good at, what you're gifted for, what you love. And the church will confirm those blessings. So you bless us in this way. You remember when Abraham asked his servant to go get a bride for Isaac? And I heard Chuck Smith share this years ago. And he says, you know, go find this wife for Isaac. And his servant goes and he prays and he asks God, you know, if this girl says, when I ask her if it's the one you chose, can I have my some water? And she says, get a drink and I'll draw water for your camels also. Let that be the one. And so Rebecca comes, and she's beautiful, and she's the one. And he's explaining his story. And in Genesis 24, 27, he says this. He says, "As for me being in the way the Lord led me." And Chuck Smith just says, that's a principle of ministry. Get busy serving the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, as Ecclesiastes 9 tells us, do it with all your might. Serve the Lord in whatever capacity you got, and he'll be guiding you. While you're in the way, he'll be leading you. And he'll begin to reveal your different gifts and aptitudes and what you love doing. God's not going to call you to be gifted at something you absolutely hate. Your heart's going to be joined together with your giftings, and every Christian has spiritual gifts. Every Christian has something God wants them to do. And then you just start serving. Just start serving the Lord, and remember who you're serving. Just do whatever you're doing joyfully to him, and he'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you into the things he wants you to be doing. And whatever he has you doing, and we're going to close with this, it's important to remember who you're doing it for. And it may be something you say, how can this be of any eternal value? How could this be something that matters at all? In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm sure a lot of you read it, but when Pilgrim gets to heaven, but his wife and children are coming afterwards, and his wife's name's Christiana. And there's a place where she sees this guy, interpreter, shows her this room, and there's a guy with a muckrake. I looked up what a muckrake actually is. It's basically you're raking manure, you're cleaning stalls, and there's this guy, and he's bending over working with this muckrake, and then there's a man standing over him holding a crown. And the guy's just oblivious to it, and he's just working this muckrake. And the interpretation is given, this is somebody who's just consumed with this world. God's calling him heavenward. There's a crown in heaven, but he's just of a carnal mind. Heaven's just a pipe dream to him. You know, that's for, we would say, that's for those Christians, you know, living this dream, that the here and now, this real world, this physical world, that's what I'm about. That's all I can be sure of. And he says he's missing it all. He's sitting here working this muckrake in this stall, and he thinks this is really something. And the thing is, the people of the world, it may be endeavoring to be famous, rich, have this, that, or the other. They're literally just with a muckrake compared to the glories of heaven. And God's calling them heavenward, and they're just totally turned off and oblivious to it, and haven't got time for that. I'm too busy with my raking my muck here. And they're carnal-minded people. Well, I think to borrow Bunyan's illustration there, I think there's a sense in which we take into our Christian life with our sin nature a reversed form of that. And here's what I mean. We come to faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, everything has eternal significance. Jesus says you can't even give somebody a cup of water in my name without receiving an award. Everything counts for God. But as Christians, we can sort of forget that as we're going out through the daily grind of it all. And we can start feeling like I'm raking muck. And we forget the crown that's above our head. Because if you're a Christian, you're destined for glory. You may think you're raking muck, whatever you're doing, serving the Lord. No, you're serving the King of the universe, and he has a crown waiting for you. It's not based on what the particular thing is you're doing. It's based on your faithfulness and your love to him, why you're doing it, that matters. So we have to remember who we're working for. Whatever you're doing serving the Lord, remember who it's for. And understand, you stand in Christ's perfection. You serve God imperfectly. But when you serve him out of love, it delights him. It delights his heart, and he's pleased with it, whatever it is. So just continually, joyfully serving the Lord. Let him lead you into what he wants you to do. And test pastors and ministers by these things as well as yourselves. He'll lead us in the way everlasting. So, Father, just want to thank you for these lessons in your word that you give us. And I just want to pray for myself, Lord, for Tim, for Richard, for all of our people in leadership, that we would, these things would exemplify us. These would be things that would flow forth from our hearts, through our lives, more and more so, Lord. We all have feet of clay. We're all sinful. But help us, Lord. May these things be in our bloodstream. More and more who we are. I pray this for every one of us. Every one of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, we're all your servants. We're all part of the body of Christ. Everything we do matters forever. Help us to serve you out of love, in humility, remembering who it is that we're serving. And Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to know you, they can't earn their way to heaven. As we've seen, the way is made for us by the finished work of your Son on the cross. Your Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, taking upon himself a human nature, living the perfect life we could never live, dying on the cross in our place, being punished in our place, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. We can have our sins forgiven. We have the guarantee of heaven. As you treat Jesus on the cross like he had committed our sins and treat us like we had lived his righteousness. Lord, I pray there's nobody here that would leave without faith in Christ. If you haven't come to him in faith, trust him now. Place your faith in him. Place your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him. You can even ask him in your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. And trust him to do it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Grant that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.